Been a while since I taught Sunday school, but finally back. All right, let's open in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for a new day. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your word to study. Thank you for your church and bringing us together and allowing us to just have good fellowship, good time in your word. And Lord, we trust that many more will show up for the services today. Lord, now we just ask that you would open up your word to us, make it very clear and plain, and help me to speak plainly, and ultimately that your name would be honored and glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, on the 18th of September, during the fair, Pastor led Sunday school, and he did a lesson that was an intro to this lesson, and he covered a portion of what we'll cover in the outline, which I will not recover in the outline, but he talked about the return of Christ, looking for that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that is our joy, our hope, our being. It's what keeps us going, especially in hard times. It's what has driven apostles and disciples and believers, whatever title they fell under. You know, that's what's driven Christ's people throughout the ages to keep pressing on. That's what keeps people going, even in the midst of persecution and all kinds of problems. That is our hope and our joy, is that our Lord will come again.
Amen.
And that is what this lesson is about. There's many aspects to it, but if a new believer doesn't know anything else, they just need to know that Jesus is coming back.
Amen.
Jesus is coming back. Now, it is a bigger topic than that, and there's a lot of ramifications of what we believe, but that's the absolute core issue, is Jesus will come again. All right, and then what Pastor went through, hopefully you were here for that, and there was a different handout, but he went through the twofold event of the coming of Christ, because the scriptures refer to the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, the return. It has a number of different terms speaking of when Jesus will come, and what Pastor went through was the rapture and the return, because it is a twofold event. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the day that we will be caught up together with him in the air. We refer to that as the rapture, being caught up with the Lord. And we know that there will come this day, and it is imminent. We don't know when it will come. Jesus said it was reserved for the Father to know, but he will come in the clouds, and we'll be caught up with him, all those who believe, after those who are already deceased come up. I think it'll all be kind of like, phew, you know, the twinkling of an eye, and so it'll be a glorious event that we look forward to. And as Pastor always says, he much, 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 much prefers to go with the rapture than through the coffin. So, and I think we would all agree with that. So he went through all that. I'm not going to repeat all that, though there will be some overlaps just because the verses cover a number of different things. But if you didn't get that handout, I'm sure we can get you one. I don't have any up here, but we can get you one of those if you missed it. All right, so turning to our handouts, and again, the portions that have already been covered, I'm not going to repeat. So we'll just, if you need help with the blanks, I'll be happy to cover those, but I want to move on to some of the additional portions. So on the first page of our Return of Jesus Christ, we made it to R. It was comforting when Brother Skilnack said that they went through the ABCs of Christian growth, and he took 3 years. I said, oh, okay, well, we still got another year then. The point is, there's a lot of material here. Okay, so right up front in the intro portion, that blessed hope. You know, Titus 3:15 is that blessed hope is your first blank there, and that's what we've just been discussing. There's a number of places in Scripture that promise us that Jesus will come. You know, I mean, why do we believe that he will come back? Because he said he would, and we believe. We believe the Bible is the very word of God. It's been preserved for us. And so we believe that these really are the words of Jesus Christ when we read them. And when he said in John 14, I will come again, bank on it. I mean, you can absolutely stake your life on it that Jesus will come again. In Acts 1:11, as he ascended up in the presence of his apostles there, the presence of the first church, then the angel said, you know, why stand ye gazing? You know, the same Jesus so shall come like in like manner. So he said Jesus will come back. He's going to come back in the clouds. So those blanks are the same, and then so shall come in like manner. Hebrews 9:28, the promise states that Christ shall appear the second time. the second time. Well, when was the first time? When was the first time Christ appeared? Oh, this is participation. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, what?
At
his birth, you know, when the Father sent him to earth as a human baby. That was a glorious event, was it not? I mean, angels filled the sky singing glory to God in the highest, and the shepherds went rejoicing and shouting the great news all through Bethlehem, and that was a glorious event, but relatively a small event. The whole world didn't see it, but they had opportunity, you know, along the way as he came to his point of ministry to walk the earth as a man, as a God-man, 100% God, 100% man, and then he taught, and he served, he healed, he preached, and ultimately he died and then rose again. So, but it says that he will come a second time. In the verses 1 John 2:28 and 1 John 3:2, both of them refer to Christ shall appear. So just these are just several verses that give us that confidence that I think are common verses that you know, that he shall appear. So I will come again. He will come the same Jesus, so shall come in like manner. He'll come the second time. He shall appear. And then at the very end of the book, we read in Revelation 22, behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. So Jesus now revealing far more himself in a whole different manner to the Apostle John. You know, he had revealed himself to John, you know, walking the earth, and so John believed that he was the Son of God. He followed him. He ultimately died for him, but he led churches, preached, you know, led many to Christ, wrote the stuff for us, and ultimately God then gave him the revelation of Jesus Christ, that which we have now, and at the very end, Jesus says, I come quickly. I come quickly. So we have tons of evidence, and these are just a few verses, but plenty of evidence in the scriptures that he will come again. If he said it once, that's more than enough to believe him. But he wanted to make absolutely sure that we got it. And so we have to know that he is coming again. It is a promise. All right? This next section I'm just going to refer to. Maybe on Christmas Day, I'm sure everyone will be here, except Pastor. But maybe we'll come back and do this one on Christmas Day, because it's quite fitting for that. And we've done some messages like this around the Christmas season where you walk through the Old Testament and you see all these promises of God sending his Son, the Savior of the world, the Messiah. And then you get to the New Testament, it's like fulfilled, 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 fulfilled. All these prophecies of him coming are all fulfilled. And so good exercise to work through at home. I'm not going to do that today. Certainly one who may circle back on later. All the little details, all his details of how he was going to die on the cross, the suffering that he would see, the betrayal, the people who would proclaim his birth and the resurrection, and just all these details, even to the detail of that the Roman soldiers parting his garments. Yeah, I mean, that's a lot of detail, and God gave us all that in advance. And remember that he was called Emmanuel, God with us. And so that's what we saw in Jesus Christ on his first coming. All right, and then this next section is what Pastor went through. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is in two stages. Now, he referred to it as the return, and as the rapture and the return. Our lesson here, he chooses to refer to it as the rapture and the revelation. Same point, same intention. I think revelation is probably a broader scope of study as Pastor's going through on Wednesday nights. And so revelation is just a little bit broader term. So I think return is a little more focused. So anyway, but it's the same intent, and it walks through much of the same verses and everything that Pastor used in the intro lesson. So let's go to page 122. Well, look, we're flying through this lesson. I hope you understand. I don't want to repeat everything that was said, and also don't want to focus in the areas that I feel people are very confident of already. So let's just take a look now at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And these are things that you'll see as we get to them in Revelation. We've got quite a few weeks to get to chapter 19 yet, but it'll be there before you know it. So let's just look at Revelation 19 with the thought his return. When Christ returns, his second coming, what's it going to be like? And this is not the rapture, this is the return. So in Revelation 19, remember in the rapture, he came in the air. He's going to come in the air, and he will call up the saints. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which remain will be caught up together with him in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord, as we know, forever and ever. But here, he's not coming back in a cloud. In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, let's just read that. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Those are your first blanks there. Faithful and True. Isn't that marvelous to know that our Lord is faithful and true? Amen. He asked that of us too. We know we fall short, but he doesn't. He never falls short. He is always faithful. So if he's promised he's returning, he will return. And true, everything he says is true. We can believe it. We can bank on it. We can stake our lives on it. We can pattern our lives on it. Everything that he's given us is true. He is faithful and true. In righteousness, he doth judge and make war. Remember that all judgment was given to the Son. He is the ultimate judge, and we will all stand before him someday and ultimately be judged. So now he's not coming to just call his saints home. He's coming to make war. The Lord Jesus is coming to make war. So this white horse is a war horse. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'll stop there. Obviously, could go on and on. So here's a picture of the return of Christ. When he's coming, he is coming now with his saints, and he's coming to make war on the enemies of God and ultimately have the final battle and fight and cast Satan into the lake of fire, into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. All right, and then later he'll be cast into the lake of fire forever. All right, so now you don't see this picture of this gentle shepherd. He's not coming back as the gentle shepherd. He's now coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think that's just important for us to remember. It's just, I think in our human minds sometimes we can get too focused. And we say, oh, Jesus. Well, who's Jesus? Well, he's this kind, gentle shepherd. Yes, that is absolutely true. But you cannot stop there. that is too limiting to picture our Savior. He is far, far greater than that. He's a suffering servant. He is that gentle shepherd, but he's also that reigning king. He's going to come back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to come with great wrath. Remember, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will repay. The day finally comes.
Yes, sir.
You know, time is now run out. Nathan preached a sermon recently on and suddenly, you know, there's a time when time runs out and this is it. You know, when Christ comes back, it is done. This is the final judgment. Boom. Now, after the millennium, there's one more big event, but, you know, from our perspective, looking at this, at the return of Christ, this is him coming back, and he's going to establish his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Let's see, what do I want to take away from this? There's a lot here. So just going back to the fill in the blanks, in verse 13, we see that he's called the Word of God. Now remember who's receiving this word. This is John the Apostle. And how did he describe the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 of his epistle? The Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among men. And so here's John getting to see the fulfillment of that. I cannot imagine what this must have been like for John to get this type of revelation and hear from God and just seeing the fulfillment of the things that he had written about years before by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. Anyway, I think that's pretty fascinating. And then, of course, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's, you know, the return of Christ. He is not this not the picture of the same one. Everyone, that's what the apostles wanted. They wanted this conquering king. They wanted this Messiah that was going to deliver them from Rome and deliver them from that conquest. I mean, they were ready. Peter, I got to get two swords. That's sufficient. It's like, I know you don't get it, but someday you'll get it. So now, all right, so then let's see here. So then in Revelation 19:14, and then also referencing back to Jude 14 and 15. Well, you can do that. Just flip back to Jude. Jude's an interesting little book. In verse 14 and 15 of Jude, it reads, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's a whole lesson there. But the point is, according to Jude, Enoch prophesied of the return of Christ with his saints, and he's going to destroy his enemies. Enoch. Now, we were not given the writings of Enoch. Okay, there is an apocryphal book of Enoch, and people can read that, but that we were not given that. Those who the Holy Spirit led to pull together the canon of Scripture did not feel that was appropriate to put into the canon of Scripture. And so, but we do know that Enoch walked with the Lord, right? We know that. I mean, he was translated because he believed in God. He had faith in God, and God said, come on home. And so we learn from Jude that Enoch did prophesy of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. I think that's pretty fascinating. Sometimes we get wrapped up in, were the Old Testament saints saved the same way we did? Did the Old Testament saints believe what we believe? I think passages like this help us understand that, yes, they had to believe in the same Messiah. Did they use the name Jesus? There's no indication of that, but they knew he was Emmanuel, God with us. They knew that he was the Lord God. And so Enoch prophesied that the Lord would come. Anyway, I think that's kind of interesting. So there's many other Old Testament scriptures that reference and point towards this day of the Lord, this day of judgment, and the coming of the Lord. Jeremiah is quite full. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos. You know, you just keep going through the scriptures and the Psalms. You know, as well, it's just all through the scriptures. Matter of fact, I think the author made this comment back here. There were hundreds of Old Testament prophecies relating to the first coming of Jesus. Each one was fulfilled exactly to the letter. There are even more prophecies relating to his second coming, and they'll also be fulfilled literally. And so I have not seen a number, but it's just over and over. Each time you go start digging a little deeper, it's like, oh, there it is again, and there it is again, there's again. Oh, what is that reference? And they're just referencing towards the coming of the Lord. And it's because God has given his people hope. Starting way back in Genesis 3:15, they had hope of a Savior. They had hope of a Messiah coming. And so they believed. They had faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. They believed in God, and that's how they were saved. And we believe in God, and that's how we are saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All right, so also when he returns, in Zechariah 14, 1 through 4, let's go ahead and look at that one. Zechariah, right near the, almost the very end, the second to the last book in the Old Testament, in the last chapter of that book, a lot of prophecy throughout Zechariah. We'll just read 1 through 4. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Those are phenomenal events, just as going through Revelation, you see just absolutely phenomenal things going on here on this earth, and it's hard to comprehend that here's our Lord, and again, it's hard not to picture him as what we would picture him as a man, but he's no longer a man. He is all God. Now, he is a resurrected man, so he has a glorious body, and but we see a picture of him in Revelation 1, and that's very different from what he looked like when he walked this earth. But here, he's going to descend. His feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and this massive, massive earthquake like you wouldn't believe. I can't comprehend. You know, we see the destruction and the damage of earthquakes that happen and different events in our lifetimes and in the past, but this is going to be far beyond all that when he touches in these mountains. It's going, and so it's going to open up a valley. Anyway, so that's more a picture. What we're painting here is a picture of what the Lord looks like as he comes back in his second coming. All right, so C, there's the Mount of Olives. And then D, 2 Thessalonians 1. It is interesting how the Thessalonians, I was just thinking about this, as there's so many verses in the book of Thessalonians, 1 and 2, that, particularly 2, that refer to the second coming. In both stages, actually. So I was just kind of wondering, I wonder if understanding all scriptures given by inspiration of God, so Paul wasn't just sitting around, wonder what I ought to write to the Thessalonians. I think he sat down and wrote as totally inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's the way he wrote. But he also, we understand the scriptures were written to real people. I mean, these letters went to the church at Thessalonica, and these were real people. And so it's perfect understanding to realize that he was also addressing issues within that church, recognizing those would be the same issues that throughout the ages we would also need in our churches today. But there in Thessalonica, since he addressed that so much, you have to go, I wonder if this was a really big deal to them. I wonder if this was just a lot of conversation, or if there was a lot of false teaching that he had to correct, or did he talk about it a lot while he was there? You know, things we don't necessarily know, but I do find it interesting that he addressed it so often to the Thessalonians in a small book. So in chapter 1, verse 7 through 10 in 2 Thessalonians, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." So once again, here he is. He's established this church, established elders there to run the church, but he writes back to them to make sure they stay on track. So, in being an apostle, he fulfills that apostle role. And so now, I find it interesting, you know, he teaches so much about salvation. You know, we learn a lot about salvation through the epistles, because that was very, very important, getting people saved. And how to walk a godly living. You know, most of the epistles of Paul can be split into two parts. You know, the first part seems to be very doctrinal, you know, really establishing our understanding of salvation and the grace of God and the works of God. And then he tends to shift towards the latter half of those epistles and talk about the more practical day-to-day living. Understanding that if you don't have the right doctrine, you're never going to get the daily living part right. And so you have to be firmly rooted in truth in order to carry it out and to obey it properly. So here, as I was thinking about this, you think in terms of he's working with these people, he's getting them walking with the Lord, and now he even, it's like you have to picture yourself as relatively new church. I don't know how many years have gone by, but you know, this church hasn't been around for decades, but it's a relatively new church, and in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. More motivation that you really do need to believe. This is really important. There are consequences to not believing. So it's not just, hey, your life will be better if you believe in Jesus. It's not, hey, let's just help you solve your problems. Those may be true, but it's more than that. Amen. There are severe, everlasting consequences of rejecting Christ. tremendous consequences. And so there's vengeance of the Lord is brought on those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's supposed to be part of our motivation of why we get the gospel out. Because it's not just help you have a better life, as if that's not enough. I mean, that's tremendous. You know, just breaking away from the bondage of sin and corruption and coming into the glorious light of the gospel, I mean, that's beautiful. I mean, that's life-changing. It gives hope and tremendous grace coming in our lives. And it just, wow, it's a far better way to live. So that's a huge selling point, if you will, of the gospel. Amen. But then to realize that that's not all, but now there's phenomenal consequences, terrible vengeance from God if we fail, if we reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So when he comes, he's coming back in vengeance. He's coming back in vengeance. But it's a twofold thing. He comes back in his vengeance to carry out all the wrath of God that's been built up. But then he establishes his glorious kingdom for 1,000 years on earth. So it's like you never see our God that just stays in wrath. It's like even when you see all the prophecies, he's constantly, particularly as he deals with his people Israel, it's like, here's come the judgment, you're going to suffer, you're going to be taken into captivity, you're going to have this famine, you're going to have this wars, and you're going to be destroyed. But, it's always holding out this, but when you return, I'm going to preserve a remnant, I'm not going to destroy you all, because he promised the nation of Israel this eternity. He promised this millennium. He promised these outcomes to Israel. And so there will always be this remnant. And much of Revelation deals with Israel and how their end will come. But in the meantime, there's too many thoughts in that one thought. So I lost which track I was on here. There's great consequences to not obeying. So when he comes with vengeance. And so our God is a God of wrath, but he doesn't stay in that wrath. He's always got that hope, and he's for those who will believe. For those who will believe and follow him, then there's tremendous hope, even in the midst of wrath. It's kind of like, here's something people can relate to. When you absolutely know that you're doing right, when you know you're doing right, and you see the blue lights, oh, okay, I wonder what's going on. As opposed to, oh, no. I think it's that simple. Okay, it's a simple example. But when the Lord comes back in his vengeance, we have nothing to fear. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved, we have nothing to fear. Amen. Now, there will still be... Amen. There will still be the judgment from the Lord based upon our works, but we have nothing to fear because we have already been promised eternity with Christ Jesus. So that's, to me, is that hope. And so when you start seeing these passages where he talks about the vengeance of the Lord, there's no fear in Christians. There's not a reason to fear. Instead, there's a reason for great, great hope. Plus, as believers who are trying to pursue after God, trying to do what is right, trying to walk in the light as he is in the light, and yet we see all this evil, wickedness succeeding around us, just like Psalm 73. You know, it's like, why are all these people, this evil being allowed to reign and rule and be successful? It's like we're looking forward to the day when God will finally come and put his foot down. It's just like a little child who's being done wrong and he really wants justice done, and mom finally comes in and sets it straight, and discipline happens to the guilty party, and there's a sense of justice. I mean, our world is unfortunately not always in the right ways, but there's this big push of, we want justice. We want justice. And that's true. We do. And God will bring justice, the proper justice, in his way, in his time. Okay. A lot of thoughts along that line there. Okay, let's see if we can just cover this one more section here today. Between the rapture and the revelation. First, you should be here every Wednesday night because that's exactly what we're learning. You know, walking through the book of Revelation is what happens during this time. There's some overarching things here because, again, we talked about prophecy. And this lesson does not dive real deep. It covers it very, very superficially. It covers it from a high level. I don't know if superficial is the right term. But I'll give you a couple more verses. First, let's go ahead and look at the verses he's looking at here in Daniel 9. Let's turn to Daniel 9, if you would. We learn about some things that are going to happen in the book of Revelation from Daniel's prophecies. Daniel is a fascinating man. He's one of those few people that we get a glimpse of in the scriptures that you don't see any wrong. You don't see him sinning and turning away from God. I mean, you see a man that from his youth followed after God wholeheartedly. Now, we see that he doesn't claim that. He doesn't claim to be pure and holy. He claims to be in sin, and his people are in people of sin. But when we look at him, God doesn't point out any of his faults, which is, I think, is significant. You know, you have, another one is Joseph in the Old Testament. I mean, unless you tend to think of his youth being youth, but I don't hold that against him. I think he was a young man proclaiming the visions that God gave him. So anyway, but Joseph is another one. But so in Daniel, God chooses to use this man, puts him in very challenging point in life, made a eunuch, made to serve the people who destroyed his home and his people, and yet he serves faithfully, and he proclaims God to them many times. And so God gives him some fascinating revelations, and we see him struggling with understanding them. I don't know about you, but that gives me a little bit of hope that if I struggle a little bit with some of the understandings of the Old Testament, hey, Daniel struggled with them too. That said, we have been given the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit does reveal things to us and makes things clear to us if we're willing to spend the time and rightly divide the word of truth. So in Daniel chapter 9, note what he's doing. He's busy praying for his people. He's busy praying for his people. He's spending time with the Lord. Well, lo and behold, God speaks to him. And we see that that is a repetitive cycle throughout the Old Testament as well, is when people spend time with the Lord, he reveals himself to them. It's no different today. You can read, and it's just, you're just reading. You know, it doesn't mean you get anything from it. But when you start spending time with the Lord, and you start meditating on his word day and night, and you start praying and listening. Prayer is a two-way street. Prayer is not one way. Prayer is listening. Yeah. I'm confident. Sometimes our prayers usually are we're doing all the talking, and then we're amen, and we get up and leave. I remember one message, Brother David Gibbs from CLA, how he teaching on prayer and just how he had to learn that he would struggle in prayer, really press through and pray through all of his list, and he gets up, and it's as if God just, where are you going? You just spent all this time praying me and asking for all these things, and now I'm ready to talk to you, and you're getting up and leaving. Now, he didn't hear the voice, but you know what I'm saying. I think God thinks of us that same way often as we come to him, we're asking for answers, and we're praying, and then we just get up and leave. And he's like, okay, well, when you come back, maybe I'll talk to you. It's like, ooh. Now, fortunately, he is a God of grace, and he will give us answers in a lot of different ways. It's not always just sitting there at the altar praying, but I think there's a place for that we need to spend more time with our Lord listening to his voice. Okay, so in Daniel 9, let's get down here to start with verse 24. Recognizing that we're not going to cover this in its entirety. But jumping into 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now that verse by itself is packed full. And I'm not prepared to preach that verse right now, but I've read a number of people's writings on it, and you go, wow, that is unpacking a lot of history and a lot of prophecy and a lot of things covering a wide range of things. But we're dealing with Israel, we're dealing with the Messiah coming, we're dealing with eternity, and so that's a big verse. Verse 25, but it started off 70 weeks, okay? Now, how long is 70 weeks? How long is 1 year? 52 weeks, right? Okay, so 70 weeks would be, you know, not quite a year and a half, but that's what we think of when we say 70 weeks. All right, so just hold that thought. 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. All right. Again, there's a lot of interesting writings out there, and there are different viewpoints on mapping this out, but we'll stay safe where I feel confident and let you do your studies in other places other times. But one thing that is pretty acceptable as you read this section and read many other sections, that the 7 weeks, the weeks, term weeks here is referring to a year of week, a week of years, so 7 years. So when you read 70 weeks, you're talking 70 times 7. So you got 490 years. Now, the interesting part is how it divides up those weeks. There's a week, there's 7 weeks, which would be 49 years, and 62 weeks, and then it talks about this other week separately. So as we understand Scripture, there was a point in time where the commandment was given to go build Jerusalem, all right? And so that started a clock of 70 weeks. And so in the first 49 weeks, the first 49 years, we get through that first phase of getting the temple restored, Jerusalem restored, and all that. And then you have, as it says, 83 Jewish years that gets you to the time of Christ, to the crucifixion, resurrection time frame. Some like to refer to that as the triumphal entry day, and I can't take it to that specific day. Now, it is challenging. The reason I think this becomes challenging is because calendars, you know, they did not use the same calendars we use. The calendars we use are based on what we call a solar year or a sidereal year, but a solar year. So we have 365 1/4 days, which is why we have the whole leap year concept. So we have a solar year. The Jewish calendars did not have a solar year. They were based on the, they would even differ between 12 months and 13 months. And so it was a little bit different. That said, you're not, some people will argue, a slight deviation here, some people will argue when you go back to the Scriptures and you say, look, we have a young earth. You know, from the time of Christ back was only 4,000 years, which puts us only about 6,000 years. And people say, yeah, but, you know, we had different calendars. Okay. So if you pick a Jewish calendar over a solar calendar as we have it, so you're a couple hundred years difference. Sorry. That still doesn't get you evolution. <It's> like, I mean, you can. The point is, you can argue over a small math here, a small percentage of math, but it doesn't solve your problem. You know, when you're trying to prove evolution, because you need billions and billions of years, and you don't get that. So even with a difference in calendars, never let someone toss that out. Oh well, the calendars are different. It's like no, bad argument. But there is a difference here, and so for the Jews and for those who can go back and put history back together from the biblical history, and we have obviously other history written down that's we believe to be reliable history that aligns with biblical history. Note on history: study the Bible, and then when you study history and it aligns with the Bible, you say, "Great, y'all got it right." Yeah. You know, but when it's different, you say, "Well, I'm gonna stick to the Bible."
Amen.
I'm choose to believe it because it is the preserved word of God. So I'll stick with what the Bible has to say. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't learn some other things because we are not Jewish. We don't have the Jewish culture. And so there are some things you can pick up that will help some understanding. But that doesn't mean we put the Bible aside and pick other people's writings to prove what they need. The point being here is the math works. If you take the 69 weeks, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, you get 69 weeks. And when you do the math with all the calendars and everything included, it comes up amazingly, 30 AD, whatever you claim the right year is, that Christ died. The math works. The prophecy was fulfilled.
Amen.
In part. And so just like many other prophecies in the scriptures that have been fulfilled in part, we have confidence that the rest of it will also be fulfilled.
Amen.
So the way we'll leave it today is that we understand these 70 weeks to be that there were 69 weeks that have already been fulfilled. Now, they weren't at the time of Daniel. None of them were fulfilled at the time of Daniel. Well, until the end of his life, he did get to see the proclamation to go rebuild Jerusalem, but that just started the 70 weeks. So we understand the 69 weeks to have gotten us to the time of Christ and the time of his death, fulfilling the Messiah being set up. The anointed one was set up. So then, as we understand scriptures, it's like the prophetic clock stopped. And when you have this time, this gap that we live in, waiting for the rapture. And then once the rapture starts, we understand that to be the beginning of that 7 years.
Amen.
That we're reading about in Revelation. And during that 7 years of all the stuff that we read in Revelations, it's going to be happening, and it'll end with the second coming of Christ when he comes back, you know, on the war horse. And so it begins with the rapture and ends 7 years later when Christ returns, sets up his earthly kingdom on earth. So, in the big picture, 69, the prophecy, which had a bunch of other verses in Jeremiah. If you care to write them down, Jeremiah 25, 11, Jeremiah 29, 10, Isaiah 44, 28, Isaiah 45, 1 and 13, you get Ezra chapter 1, 2 Chronicles 36, and then, of course, back to Daniel 1 and 2, Daniel 9, 1 and 2, and there's others as well. But those will point you towards the prophecies of the 70 weeks. Remember, God didn't reveal the 70 weeks to Daniel. Daniel was studying the books of Jeremiah, who had already received the prophecy of the 70 weeks. He came to understand it more so than Jeremiah was given the understanding. And so God gave it to Jeremiah, and Isaiah had portions of it as well, but Jeremiah specifically got that 70 weeks, and then Daniel studied it out and goes, whoa, and then it was revealed to him what this 70 weeks means. He was still left with not knowing all the details. Daniel didn't walk away going, I got the full detailed understanding. No, but he understood what God wanted him to know and to pass on to us. And then we can now look back through history and say, wow, we understand the 69 weeks because we can look at it. We have the history written down. There's people who lived through it. It happened, you know, check, done. Now we say, but now we got this 70 weeks coming. We're given a lot of information about it. There's a few details that we don't know, and praise God, we're not going to be here to see them. If we see them, it's from glory, not from the earth's perspective. I'm glad of that. Okay, we'll stop there. Father, I thank you for your goodness. Thanks for allowing us to look at these things that have happened and the things yet to come. And Lord, we believe it. We believe it'll happen. And Lord, if there's some things that we may not understand quite properly in our human understanding, Lord, that as we continue to study, you'd open our eyes and help us to see these. And Lord, ultimately, we know you are coming back, and we want to live a life that is representative of you coming. Lord, we lift up the rest of the day to you. It is your day. We're your people. We're your church. It's your word, and we look forward to just honoring your name today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.